Reading this morning from Joshua in chapter 24. Joshua chapter 24. Then Joshua gathered all the tribes of Israel to Shechem and called for the elders of Israel, for their heads, for their judges, and for their officers. And they presented themselves before God. And Joshua said to all the people, "Thus says the Lord God of Israel, your fathers, including Terah, the father of Abraham and the father of Nahor, dwelt on the other side of the river in old times, and they served other gods. Then I took your father Abraham from the other side of the river, led him throughout all the land of Canaan, and multiplied his descendants and gave him Isaac. To Isaac I gave Jacob and Esau. To Esau I gave the mountains of Seir to possess, but Jacob and his children went down to Egypt. I also sent Moses and Aaron, and I plagued Egypt according to what I did among them. Afterward I brought you out. Then I brought your fathers out of Egypt, and you came to the sea, and the Egyptians pursued your fathers with chariots and horsemen to the Red Sea. So they cried out to the Lord, and he put darkness between you and the Egyptians, brought the sea upon them and covered them. And your eyes saw what I did in Egypt. Then you dwelt in the wilderness a long time. And I brought you into the land of the Amorites, who dwell on the other side of the Jordan, and they fought with you. But I gave them into your hand that you might possess their land, and I destroyed them from before you. Then Balak, the son of Zippor, king of Moab, arose to make war against Israel, and I sent and called Balaam, the son of Beor, to curse you. But I would not listen to Balaam. Therefore he continued to bless you. So I delivered you out of his hand. Then you went over the Jordan and came to Jericho, and the men of Jericho fought against you, also the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Girgashites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. But I delivered them into your hand. I sent the hornet before you, which drove them out from before you, also the two kings of the Amorites, but not with your sword or with your bow. I have given the land for which you did not labor, and cities you did not build. And you dwelt in them. You eat of the vineyards and olive groves which you did not plant. Now therefore fear the Lord. Serve him in sincerity and in truth, and put away the gods which your fathers served on the other side of the river and in Egypt. Serve the Lord. And if it seems evil to you to serve the Lord, choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served that were on the other side of the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." So the people answered and said, "Far be it from us that we should forsake the Lord to serve other gods. For the Lord our God is he who brought us and our fathers up out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage, and who did great signs in our sight and preserved us in all the way that we went among all the people through whom we passed. And the Lord drove out from before us all the people, including the Amorites who dwelt in the land. We also will serve the Lord, for he is our God." But Joshua said to the people, "You cannot serve the Lord, for he is a holy God. He is a jealous God. He will not forgive your transgressions nor your sins. If you forsake the Lord and serve foreign gods, then he will turn and do you harm and consume you after he has done you good." And the people said to Joshua, "No, but we will serve the Lord." So Joshua said to the people, "You are witnesses against yourselves that you have chosen the Lord for yourselves to serve him." And they said, "We are witnesses." "Now, therefore," he said, "put away the foreign gods which are among you and incline your heart to the Lord God of Israel." And the people said to Joshua, "The Lord our God we will serve, and his voice we will obey." So Joshua made a covenant with the people that day and made for them a statute and an ordinance in Shechem. Then Joshua wrote these words in the book of the law of God, and he took a large stone and set it up there under the oak that was by the sanctuary of the Lord. And Joshua said to all the people, "Behold, this stone shall be a witness to us, for it has heard all the words of the Lord which he spoke to us. It shall therefore be a witness to you, lest you deny your God." So Joshua let the people depart, each to his own inheritance. And it came to pass after these things that Joshua the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died, being 110 years old. And they buried him within the border of his inheritance in Timnath-Serah, which is in the mountains of Ephraim on the north side of Mount Geash. Israel served the Lord all the days of Joshua, and all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua, who had known all the works of the Lord which he had done for Israel. The bones of Joseph, which the children of Israel had brought up out of Egypt, they buried at Shechem, in the plot of ground which Jacob had bought for from the sons of Hamor, the father of Shechem, for 100 pieces of silver, and which had become an inheritance to the children of Joseph. And Eleazar, the son of Aaron, died. They buried him in a hill belonging to Phinehas, his son, which was given to him in the mountains of Ephraim. Amen. The Lord bless the reading of his word to us this morning. Let's turn this morning to Joshua 24, the last book of the last chapter of the book. And I want to take two phrases as a text from verse 15. Choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Well, the chapter records the very last words of Joshua to the nation of Israel. Chapter 23 records his last words to the elders that we looked at last week, the leaders of Israel. Now in chapter 4, we have his last words to all the people. We're told that in verse 2. It takes place in Shechem, a place of solemn association since the time of the patriarch, since the time of Jacob, a place set between those great mountains of Ebal and Gerizim, the mountains of cursing and blessing. So Shechem was a place of decision. And here Joshua has a particular ministry in this last exhortation to strengthen the faith of the people and to challenge them to live lives of holy obedience. And I want us then to look at those two things that Joshua does. The first is to notice his great appeal in the first 13 verses of the chapter. The first thing that Joshua does is demonstrate that the Lord, Jehovah, Yahweh, is God. He's the only God. Now that's the great task that every preacher has to perform. And it's the greatest task that can be performed, to show people, to demonstrate to them, not only by word, but with something of the power of truth, that the Lord is God. He is the God who is, the sovereign Lord, the Lord God Almighty. Now that's what Joshua does here. The question is, how does he do that? How does he show that Yahweh, the Lord, is God? Well, he doesn't prove it through the use of philosophical arguments, does he? He speaks to these people, though, in such a way that they say they will choose the Lord. We also, they say, will serve the Lord. Well, Joshua reminds them, firstly, of what they already know, that this great living God had manifested his presence. He had demonstrated his existence again and again in their lives. He had given certain evidences. They had known certain experiences of God. And that's tremendously important. How do we know? How do we here know that God is? You can search the Bible from end to end, you see, and you won't find a single argument for the existence of God. I know that there are organizations that exist, and some Christians support that, where they're trying to build philosophical arguments for the existence of God to convince people. They all fail. They will all ultimately fail because the Bible doesn't produce any arguments for the existence of God. There is no argument. So what then do we say? If you ask the great consensus of the professing church today, how we know that God exists and what is the nature of faith, many will say, well, it's just a leap in the dark. I don't know if it's possible for us to be more uncertain than that. Imagine you're standing on the edge of a cliff at night time. It's midnight. It's pitch black. And someone says, jump. Because it may be that there's a broad, large ledge just 3 feet down. I think you'd say, well, there may be. And there may not be. Now that is not the Christian faith. Our faith is in the being of God, and it's not in the as a result of some scientific experiment and test. Our faith isn't the result of a logical demonstration, and it certainly isn't a leap in the dark. It is a faith that is based upon an encounter with the living God. And that is Joshua's approach here. He appeals to certain events and actions in history. He refers to his own history, the history of these people. He goes back to Abraham. Now, how did Abraham know that the Lord is God and that there is a God? Well, he knew for the simple reason that God had spoken with him. Abraham had heard God summon him from Ur of the Chaldees. God spoke to Abraham. He promised him a son. He promised him a land. He promised that all the nations of the earth would be blessed through his seed. And though Sarah was beyond the age of childbearing and Abraham himself was 100 years old, Sarah conceived a son. Abraham knew because God had met with him. Well, how did Joshua's parents and the parents of the people he's speaking to, how did they know God? Well, they had seen God in action. They had watched Moses and Aaron, who God had sent. They had seen the plagues in Egypt. They had seen God divide the Red Sea, verse 6. I brought your fathers out of Egypt, and you came to the sea, and the Egyptians pursued your fathers with chariots and horsemen to the Red Sea. So they cried out to the Lord, and he put darkness between you and the Egyptians and brought the sea upon them and covered them, and your eyes saw what I did in Egypt. And then they were in the desert, where he led them by a pillar of cloud and fire. Every day they saw it, and a pillar of fire by night they saw it. How did these people to whom Joshua is speaking know that there's a God? They saw the flooded Jordan suddenly stop flowing. They crossed over the river on dry land. They saw the walls of Jericho fall down. They saw stronger enemies overcome in battle, the hearts of their enemies failing them for fear. They prayed to him. He heard them. Just imagine that. How absurd it must seem for a man to close his eyes in public before a crowd of people and to speak into thin air. How absurd that seems. I've done that this morning. Joshua did that. He did that following Israel's defeat at Ai. He tore his clothes and fell on his face. Oh, sovereign Lord, what has happened? He says. But he wasn't speaking into thin air, because God responded. There was an answer. The Lord said to him, "Stand up. What are you doing, lying on your face? Israel has sinned." And he told Joshua what was wrong and what had to be done to put things right. That's how Joshua knew God was there. God constantly invading the life of Joshua. And look at the land these people had. Real land, real fields, real villages and hills and valleys. God had given them the land. He had driven out their enemies. He tells them at the end of verse 13. You didn't do this with sword or bow. I have given you a land for which you did not labor, and cities which you did not build. God had acted. This God had done great things for them. Now, we need to apply that to ourselves in the light of the whole Bible. In the light of the New Testament, what is the basis for the faith of the apostolic church? Do you ever think about that? Is it a leap in the dark? No, it's not that. This is what the apostles say. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled concerning the word of life. You see, there is a basis to their faith. You believe you have a mother and a father? Why? Because you've seen them, you've touched them, you've heard them. Why do I believe in Jehovah Jesus? We believe because Matthew saw him, and John saw him, and Mark saw him, and Mary and Lazarus. They heard him. They heard the Sermon on the Mount. They saw the miracles he performed as he gave sight to the blind and commanded winds and waves, and as they saw him raise the dead, they saw him dead, the place where he was buried. They saw him risen. They heard him and saw him for 6 weeks afterwards as he ate and drank with them and taught them after he was raised from the dead. They saw him ascend physically into heaven. They saw what happened on the day of Pentecost when he sent the gift of the Holy Spirit. They heard the mighty rushing wind, the tongues of fire, and they heard the languages. They knew that God was there, that the Holy Spirit was there, because God was acting, God was intervening. That's how they knew. So the Old Testament and the New Testament is based upon what was witnessed by these people. They witnessed God at work, and they believed upon him. So what then of my faith today, and yours if you're a Christian? Well, first of all, I say my faith rests upon the testimony of others. It rests upon the testimony of Joshua. What Joshua saw and heard and experienced of God, and what he tells me about the years when they came into Canaan from their wilderness wanderings. And alongside Joshua, I've got the testimony of Abraham and Joseph and Moses and David and Elijah and Isaiah. And they tell me what they saw God do. And then there are the apostles, the companions of the Lord Jesus, witnesses of him from his baptism by John until the resurrection from the grave. They saw him, for example, command fishes to fill the nets of the apostle Peter. They saw him risen from the dead. And I believe them. I believe their testimony. I believe it is true. I believe Peter. I believe Saul of Tarsus, who tells me that the risen Lord met with him on the road to Damascus. I believe him when he says that is why his life was so astonishingly transformed. And I believe also because of what people tell me today, because of what perhaps my mother has told me about God's dealings with her, what my wife tells me, and what I hear and see in them day by day. And I don't think they're deceived, and I don't think they're deceivers. But I don't leave it there. I have to put it to test myself. I speak to him. I pray. I read the scriptures. I listen to other Christians when they talk. I hear the preaching of the word of God. And I think and I weigh it all up, especially the life of the Lord Jesus, his claims, his promises, his authority. And I ask him to hear me. And he hears me. And he helps me. And he saves me, and he takes away my unbelief, and he gives me faith, and he takes away my fears, and he gives me rest. Now, unlike Joshua, I've never seen the sun stand still for a whole day. I've never seen the waters of a river pile up as if they're held behind an invisible dam. I've never seen God raise the dead. But I've known the people pray and the Lord answer them. And I've known God convict the most unlikely of people of their need to be saved and then to transform their lives. I've seen those things. I've known people whose marriages have collapsed and God has kept them. I've seen him keep people when their children have died. I've seen him help and support people through the most grievous, dark, difficult days of their life. I've known and seen his chastenings. I've known and seen his blessings. I've known and seen his guidance. I know that God answers prayer, that he responds and that he acts. And that's where Joshua begins. He reminds them of what they knew. He told them, God has done this, he said. Our faith is built on this. There was a Welshman last century called D.R. Davis, who about 60 or 70 years ago wrote a book called On to Orthodoxy. You can see it sometimes in second-hand bookshops. He was raised in a Christian home in Wales. He was prayed for and catechized by his mother, but later he abandoned the faith. And as he went on in life, he sank into a suicidal depression. His marriage was in tatters. And this is how he recounts his experience of God. He was down at Southern Down, on Southern Down Beach. One evening after supper, I set off in the pouring rain. I took a circular path over fields that ultimately brought me back to my starting point. From a cloud-laden sky, the rain beat fiercely on my face, and I felt some kind of savage joy and satisfaction. I suddenly said to myself, why don't you end it all? I realized I was standing with the beach below. It was late. The night was dark. I could hear the waves beating against the rocks. In a strange excitement, I made my way down to the sea, sat on a rock and gazed around. Behind was a light in a window. I found myself wondering, as though it didn't concern me, whether it was our bungalow. Then I looked out to the sea. It was all dark except for the white foam of the waters. Before I realized it, the waves reached where I sat. Swept by an eerie emotional exaltation, I plunged into the dark waters. I must have swam, even though I'm a poor swimmer. And then in a flash, a thunderous flash, I realized what I was doing. Good God, what am I doing? With despairing strength, I swam back. Oh, that struggle. I was suspended between life and death. I felt my feet touch bottom and waded out. Beyond the reach of the tide, I sat down and broke into a convulsion of weeping. Suddenly, unaccountably, there came to my mind so vividly a picture of my mother teaching me the catechism from the little book Rodd Mam. It was so powerful and clear. I saw the kitchen, the armchair in which my mother sat, and the spectacles halfway down her nose, and the little iron stand on which I sat beside her. I heard her say, "Who is Jesus Christ?" To which I answered, "Jesus Christ is my Saviour." It was just like that. A deep peace, literally a peace which the world can neither give nor take away, flooded my entire being. I know that I passed through the great tribulation, rock of ages cleft for me. Naked, I come to thee for dress. In the final anguish, hovering between life and death, I found myself as I was, in my utter nakedness and worthlessness. And I found God, and finding him, though this was not realized until later, I found everything. That was D.R. Davis's experience some years ago. The apostles' experience. The experience of Joshua and these people too. So, the appeal of Joshua is based on the experience and the experience of others of this living God. A God who speaks. A God who intervenes, a God who hears when we speak to him in our anguish, a God who may be known. And then I want us to notice the challenge that Joshua gives here on the basis of their knowledge of God from verse 14 to verse 27. He urges them on the basis of their knowledge of God not to have anything to do with idols, to throw away these other gods and to forsake them, and to cleave to the Lord alone. The words he uses, many of you know, verse 15, "If it seems evil to you to serve the Lord, choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve, whether the gods of your which your fathers served that were on the other side of the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." Here's the nation at the crossroads. It's an hour of momentous decision for them. The great leader, Joshua, is going. He's leaving, so there's no natural successor appointed to replace him by them or by God. So there's a power vacuum now in the life of the nation. The Canaanites are still in the land. The Philistines are growing in strength. And their idolatry is so influential. And these people have to choose. And there's no shortage of choice. There are the gods of Egypt, who under whose influence they've lived for centuries. There are gods of the Amorites and the Canaanites all around them. And then there's Yahweh, the living God, and they have to choose. It's got to be one of them, and only one. Can't have them all. Can't amalgamate the gods of Egypt with the living God, or Baal with Yahweh. They have to make a choice. And time again, the church of God is called to make that choice. The Christian faith, you see, is absolutely unique. It is intolerant. It is the uncompromising faith that Jesus Christ alone is the only begotten Son of God. And yet there are members of the church today who want to combine this unique faith with others and combine the worship of Jesus Christ with the worship of other gods. That's what the interfaith dialogue is all about. Joshua is saying, no, you must choose. Perhaps that's not anyone's problem here this morning, but perhaps it is. Idolatry. Perhaps you're drawn by Hinduism or Islam. Perhaps they hold some kind of attraction for you. And then there's this living God. And we can sometimes be afraid that somehow our lives are going to shrink if we follow God. That our lives will contract. That we'll have to leave joy behind. And that we're going to be left with something that's just grey and drab. And the fun of living and the wholesome enjoyment of life is going to evaporate if we follow God. And so while we admire Christians and admire Christianity maybe and Christ himself, and while we may be to some degree drawn to fellowship in the local church, the Christian church, and attracted by the gospel and disturbed by the thought of death and having to give an account of ourselves to God, still we find ourselves conscious of forces that are drawing us in the other direction, so that there's not only some drawing towards God, but the world is drawing me too. I'm drawn to Jesus, but I'm also drawn away from Jesus. It's like that with many, many people. And here's Joshua saying, now you've got to choose. And it's imperative that you choose, because you can't go on being undecided. Are we going to be Christians or not? Are we going to follow the Lord or the world? Are we going to follow Christ or self? Are we going to seek the kingdom of God, or are we going to seek earthly treasures that moth and rust destroy and thieves steal? Joshua is saying, you've got to make up your mind. You must choose. Choose this day whom you will serve, because the choice involves service. It involves submission to something. It involves obedience. Once the choice is made, you've got to serve the God that you've chosen. You can't be lukewarm about it. Once the choice is made, there has to be commitment. There has to be passionate involvement. And Joshua could see that it just wasn't there. Imagine that. After everything this people had experienced for decades of the greatness of God, of the love of God, of the faithfulness of God, the shepherding of God, still Joshua has to say to them at the end, you've got to choose. You've got to choose whether you're going to serve the Lord or all these other gods around you, because these people weren't serving the Lord. They weren't actually serving the gods of Egypt or the gods of Baal or the gods of the Amorites. They were simply tolerant of Joshua's God, and tolerant of all the other gods. They were interested in Joshua's God, but they were interested in the other gods too. And in every direction amongst these people, there was this lukewarmness and indifference. And Joshua is saying, that can't go on. That is impossible. You cannot ignore a God you have chosen. If he is God, if he is God, if he is the only God, you've got to serve him. There has to be a total, passionate commitment of our souls to him. Now that is emphatically true of the Christian faith. It is a faith that involves, that demands commitment. Remember how Paul spoke to the believers at Thessalonica? You turned, he said, from idols to serve the living God. That was their life now, to serve him. That's what they lived for. They were servants of the living God. They were living for him. Jesus said, you cannot serve God and mammon. You cannot. God and wealth. You can't. You can't serve two masters. It is impossible to do that, because the one master will utterly contradict the other. One master says, do this, do that. The other master says, no, no, I don't want you doing that. One master says, go there. The other master says, don't go there. You cannot serve two masters. You cannot serve the living God and other gods, the gods of Egypt or the gods of the Amorites. Isn't that a challenge to us? There may be someone here today who's still refusing to learn that. They're trying to serve the Lord and other gods. They're trying to serve God and mammon. Are they Christians or not? And it can be difficult to tell. There's a leaning towards God and maybe even a longing for God, and yet such interest and involvement and admiration for the world, coveting the world's treasures and the world's approval. And so the knee will not bow and the heart does not yield because they're trying to serve both. Joshua says to these people, how long is that going to go on? Jesus says, he who is not with me is against me. Now, we can be tempted sometimes to say, well, I'm just not going to make a choice. I'm going to stay open-minded. That is a choice. That means that we are refusing to bow to Jesus Christ and to yield our hearts to him. Because if you choose the Lord, you must serve him. If you choose him, you must serve him. If he is God and Lord, he must be your Lord. Joshua says to them in verse 14, throw away your gods, destroy your forefathers' gods, every family with its God, every life with its God, every single one of us with our particular obsessions. Well, there's nothing wrong with that. It's quite normal to have these things in our lives, we say. These things give us some sort of focus. We live for these things. Now listen to me this morning. God wants every one of us here to live for something. He wants us all to have a goal, an aim in life. But God doesn't leave that open-ended. He doesn't leave it to us to decide what will be the goal and the aim of life. He says, let me be your purpose in life. He says to everyone, throw away your gods and throw away the gods of your forefathers and traditions. Simply because your forefathers believed does not justify you in holding on to the beliefs of your parents or your forefathers. There's no justification for you holding on to it just because they did. Destroy those idols, God says. There's no future for anyone without that. You have to abandon all those things that claim your loyalty, and you have to choose your priorities. So the question is, what are your gods? What are your family gods? Is money your god? Is it your career, your pleasure, your imagined independence of mind? That is a waste of a life made in the image of God. A life made by God and made for God. A life given to anything but the service of God is a wasted life. And we are to depose self. We are to abdicate the lordship of our own lives and give up the sovereignty of our life and destroy the false gods and choose the Lord and make him the goal and the purpose and the aim of life. Joshua's words are challenging us this morning to do that. Thousands of years later, as we sit here, choose this day whom you will serve. Come with the same power. If I'm sincere about the Lord and if I'm wanting eternal life, I'm to discard and renounce all my idols, all these false gods. There's no way I can choose the Lord and keep those things. I've got to tear it from my heart and worship only the Lord. And so the people respond. And it's such an encouraging response, isn't it? There in verse 16, the people answered, far be it from us that we should forsake the Lord to serve other gods. For the Lord our God is he who brought up our fathers out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage, who did these great signs in our sight and preserved us in all our way, and went that we went among all the people through whom we passed, and the Lord drove out before us all the people, including the Amorites who dwell in the land. We also will serve the Lord, for he is our God. That's what they say. But you see what Joshua says? You can't serve the Lord. They all said the right things. They knew what Joshua expected of them. And their answer was just as it ought to be, theologically, doctrinally correct. But Joshua knew them. He heard what they said, but he knew them. And he knew that they had these little idols in their homes. At this very spot, years earlier, Jacob had looked at his household, sons and daughters and servants, and he challenged them about their idols, the little gods they had, the little deities and charms, the little charms hidden away. And there in Shechem, Jacob challenged his own household. And away they went, and they collected up their little idols, and Jacob buried them under this oak tree before which Joshua now stands. And these people before Joshua, they respond with such a show of earnestness. But they didn't throw away their little idols, and they didn't destroy their little gods. And Joshua says, You can't serve the Lord. You're not able. You can't come to God with words only, with lips only. You can't serve him in that way because he's a holy God. The angels can't look at him. They shield their eyes before him and cry, Holy, holy, holy. He's a jealous God for his name and for his glory. He's not a God you can play games with. If you rebel against him and keep your gods, then in the end you will go to him and say, Lord, forgive us, and he will not forgive you for your rebellion and sins. You remember this, Joshua says, if you forsake the Lord and serve foreign gods, he will turn and he will bring disaster upon you, and he will make an end of you after he has been good to you. Who are you dealing with then? You don't play with God. You've got to be earnest, and you've got to be sincere, and you've got to be genuine. You've got to be wholehearted. You can have life if you follow God only in the way of holy obedience. It's a way of integrity. It's the way of godliness, of loving your neighbor as yourself. It's the way of forgiving, of suffering, of submission to his commands. These people, you see, they had such respect and affection for old Joshua, their leader. He exhorts them, they want to please him, and they say, of course we'll follow the Lord. Not you, he says. You can't follow him while you've got these idols in your heart. Not this God, because you don't pull the wool over his eyes. He knows those idols that are there in the heart. He knows the idols you have in the home. He knows who you are worshipping. He knows who you're living for. And he tears away the veneer of their false religion. He knows if he is Lord of your life. And so Joshua tells them, firstly, you must choose the Lord. Secondly, you must serve the Lord. Thirdly, you must throw away your idols. You must stand before the idol of your life, and you have to destroy it. It has to be done. Old things must pass away. You've got to destroy those gods. You've got to give them up and give them over to the Lord by the constraint of grace, by the power of the Holy Spirit. I'm to do that. I am to do it. And you are to do that. I choose God. I renounce, I abandon, I condemn my idols, and I choose Christ, and I serve him, and I strive to enter into the narrow gate and then to walk the narrow way. I've got to do that. I have to follow him. And you must choose that too. Joshua is saying to these people, you want life, you want blessing, you want to enter into rest. Well, there's only one way. Idols have to go. You choose the Lord and you serve him. And the people now are sobered. And they realize that they can't hide anything from this wise, godly man, Joshua. And they say to him, we will serve the Lord. We will serve him. And Joshua says, well, you are witnesses. You're witnesses against yourselves. You've chosen to serve the Lord. You've said it. He's going to call you to account for that. And he's going to open the books. And to many he will say, come. And to many he will say, depart. And to many who say, Lord, Lord, he will say, I never knew you. But we cast out demons, Lord, and we did mighty works, and we prophesied in your name, Lord. I never knew you. I never loved you, because you had idols in your life that you loved, and you wouldn't say goodbye to those. These people say, yes, we are witnesses. So Joshua says to them, verse 23, now therefore put away the foreign gods which are among you and incline your hearts to the Lord God of Israel. Yield your heart to the Lord God and serve him. Yield your heart to him. That's what a Christian does. A Christian is someone who has done just that. He throws away the gods he served for so long and he yields his heart to the Lord and he obeys the Lord. Will you do that? Will you do that this morning? Will you throw away these false gods today? These people said, we will serve the Lord and we will obey him. And Joshua didn't say to them, well, now that's all something that's very personal and very private. It is that. But it's not just that. Because the Christian life means loving my neighbour as myself and loving fellow Christians too. And by that, people know that I'm a real Christian. So there's something also very public about a Christian life. And if I love them, I'll meet with them and I'll gather with them and I'll come together with them to worship this great Lord. And gathering with them, I discover the joys they have and I rejoice with them and I see the burdens they bear and I help them to bear them. Joshua takes then this great stone and he sets it up and he took the book of God and he recorded this incident in it, the book which is the law of God that tells me how to live if I'm a Christian, that will judge me one day whether or not I'm a true Christian. This is the great witness. Through this great book, through these words that we have before us this morning, God speaks. And God has been speaking to us through the words of Joshua this morning. To you, the Lord, speaking to you. And he says, choose. Choose this day who you will serve. And you've got to choose. You've got to choose who you're going to serve through your life. Who are you going to serve? Who are you serving? Are you serving idols today? Destroy them. Destroy them. Perhaps you brought an idol with you this morning. Well, don't take it out from here. Destroy it here. Pluck it from your heart today. And from now on, serve the Lord and serve him only. Serve the Lord. Who will you serve? Let's pray. O Lord our God, living God, God of Joshua, God and Father of our Saviour Jesus Christ, our God, we come into your presence again, and again you've spoken to us in your word. O give us ears to hear and hearts to receive, and give us a will to obey what must be obeyed. Make us your people today. There are things that we love so much. We want to be popular. We want to advance in the things of the world. And we hate things that would embarrass us when we have to say, I belong to the Lord. Lord, make us new people. Help us to destroy our idols and to serve only you. Help every young boy and girl, every man and woman gathered here, help them from now on to say, we will serve the Lord. We ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen.